read along. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. So far in the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever the same yesterday and today. Let's go before the throne of grace once again. Heavenly Father, as we come now to consider these verses in your word, we pray for spiritual insight, that we may have ears and eyes and hearts prepared by the Spirit to consider that word and to have our faith built up in it. We pray, Father, you'll bless the speaker and hearers for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there are some people in the Bible who get a lot of press. They get a lot of pages. There are pages and pages on David, and a whole biography, if you will, of his life and dealings. There is a lot about Samuel. Elijah takes up a big chunk of our time and attention. Isaiah, the prophet, is worthy of our consideration. Many chapters, in some cases a whole book about this one person. And there are other people in the Bible who get just a few verses. Even Eve. Eve has an incredible impact on the whole world. And yet she's just there for a few verses, and it's all we hear about him. Other people who are mentioned only in, if you will, a verse or so, get way too much attention. One that got so much attention some time back, glad that phase passed. Remember the prayer of Jabez? Jabez is mentioned in passing in the book of Chronicles, and there was this whole thing made about his prayer, and overblown, misunderstood, taken out of context. And here's just a guy that's just hardly even known. Well, there are some debate about how many Josephs, but let's say at least 10 different Josephs in the Bible. Joseph of Arimathea, however, is mentioned in all 4 Gospels. His name is clearly mentioned. And if you have a good reference Bible, like my Bible, right above this section that is titled Jesus is Buried, it shows Matthew 27, Luke 23, John 19, and this chapter here in Mark. So every one of the Gospels mentions this man. He comes almost out of nowhere. It's not like we hear about Joseph of Arimathea following Jesus around. We don't hear those kind of stories. He shows up for just this moment in history. The burial of Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? Why is it important? We're going to think about that tonight. Who was this man? Well, verse 43 tells us he was born in Arimathea. That's what Joseph of typically means. It could mean Mark, Marquis of Upton. I'm not of Upton. I live here, but I'm of, well, frankly, I'm of North Dakota. That's where I was born. Don't remember a thing about North Dakota because my family moved before, you know, I had any real recognition or cognition, if you will, of that time. But usually when you see that phrase, Joseph of, it means that's where he was born and raised. Luke 23 tells us, a city of the Jews. Now we're not exactly sure where Arimathea is. It's not Jerusalem. It's not a big city. But it's a place. And we're told that he was a prominent council member. What that means is he was a member, if you will, of the Jewish Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin, as it's called in other places. This is the group that tried Jesus, that put him on trial. It's made up of basically 70 members, 24 priests, 24 tribal leaders, and 22 scribes, experts in the law. They knew the law of God. They knew the prophets. And from the prophets, they knew the promises of the coming Messiah. And yet, the Sanhedrin, this 70-member think tank, if you will, expert board of historical and theological people, for all of their training and all of their scholarship, they missed Christ. They missed the one they were looking for. And only two of them that we know of gave any consideration to Jesus as the Messiah. You know Joseph of Arimathea here. You remember who the other one was? Nicodemus. We have that little story. There's another man shows up in the Bible for a few moments there in John's Gospel, and we don't hear about him again until this point from the other Gospels. And he and Joseph are the only two out of that whole body that seem to have paid Jesus any more attention as the real Messiah. Now, what kind of a man was he? Well, it appears that Joseph was a rich man. Matthew 27:57 tells us he had property in Jerusalem. We find him, according to John's Gospel, at Calvary. Unlike the apostles. Where were the apostles at Calvary? They had all skedaddled. And the only people standing in the crowd were his mother. On the edges of the crowd, even at that, until they were called to the foot of the cross, if you will. But he was there. Luke 23 says he was a good and just man, a generous man. Verse 43 tells us he was waiting for the kingdom. This was a Jew who had looked at the prophets and the law and the Old Testament that they were all supposed to be experts in, and was waiting for a Messiah. He was waiting for the kingdom. He was looking forward to it. We might say, put it this way, he was a good Jew. He was serious about his faith. He was part of a religious body. He apparently was well connected, a prominent council member. Take that into consideration as well. He wasn't just one of the 70. He was a prominent one. He wasn't the head guy. He wasn't the guy who put Jesus on trial. But he was prominent. People knew who he was. This General Assembly meeting that's happening this coming week in Wheaton. There are men in the OPC. There will be some 150 delegates there from all across the OPC. And some of those men, everybody knows. Every person in the room knows by name, by face, by reputation, because they're prominent in the OPC. And the rest of us, people walking around looking at your name tag to see if I know you and where are you from, and we're all in the OPC and we're meeting new guys. And how long have you been in the OPC? 22 years. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, now I recognize that name. They're not prominent at all. Joseph was prominent. We're told that very clearly. When he walked in the room, people went, oh, Joseph's here. Joseph of Arimathea. He's here. Isaiah 53, verse 9, the long-expected Messiah. I wonder if he read Isaiah. And when he came to that verse, in verse 9, I wonder if in his devotions, Joseph of Arimathea thought, who is this guy? When is he coming? Is he here now? Surely, he never thought that the grave that he had prepared, probably for himself. Now, we can't say that definitively. The scripture doesn't say that. But it says he brought him to this grave that was hewn out of stone. It wasn't your typical burial place. Now, I don't remember. I've been in that cemetery right over here by the pond several times, and I don't remember seeing a mausoleum in that cemetery. But you know how in some, there's a great big stone granite building that some family has bought, and they're burying all their loved ones in that building. Well, that's a pretty expensive proposition. And the rest of us buy a little plot under a tree, maybe, if we can get that place, and we bury our loved ones there. No, this was a prominent man, and he had a very prominent grave at his disposal. And many believe that it was probably prepared for himself. Surely he never thought that that place, and by the way, I don't have any delusions that the place they call the burial place right now that they take all the Westerners to is that place. But there is a place in Jerusalem, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem perhaps, where there was a grave. And it's most holy ground. I don't believe that God has preserved that particular spot in any particular way any more than he did Moses' body. I think God took Moses because of who he was and what he was, and if there had been a grave, mankind would have turned it into a monument. And there would be all this monument worship of the grave of Moses. And I believe that the Lord did that with the burial place of Jesus as well. But this place was there. Joseph surely did not think this was going to be the place where justification and immortal life is going to be revealed to people everywhere. That they would be talking about this empty grave that Mary and Peter and the apostles visited, that they took the wrappings out of, that are mentioned here. But he was looking for the Messiah. We can also think that Joseph must have had some kind of crisis of faith. With all his training and position, he was waiting and hoping for the Messiah to come. But he becomes what Matthew 27 tells us is basically a secret follower. He's interested in Jesus, but not so interested publicly that he's jeopardized his position in the Sanhedrin. Not openly, not hypocritically, but quietly interested in Jesus. In fact, we're told in Luke 23 that at least on one vote, Luke 23:51, he cast a no vote. Let me tell you, that cost him. that cost him somehow. He did not consent to the Sanhedrin's decision. And then we're not told anything more about that. Open profession would have meant persecution and excommunication from the Sanhedrin. And so he exercises whatever faith he has in a quiet way. The followers of Christ, brothers and sisters, are in the most unexpected places. They're everywhere, even in the Sanhedrin. You can even find real believers in Massachusetts, of all places. No place that you work, no place that you go to school, no place that you live is so bad that Christians cannot be found there. And there's probably somebody working where you work, living where you live, that's closer to the Lord than you know. Yes, he's a secret disciple. John 19, verse 38 tells us, for fear of the Jews. So this man, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent in the council, still is worried about this faith. He's looked at Isaiah. Maybe he even looked at a passage or two in Isaiah and went, this guy looks like he fits that. He may have heard things about where he came from and went, Bethlehem? Isn't there a passage that says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you? And maybe Joseph of Arimathea said, that's where he was born. Nicodemus keeps quiet and goes by night to Jesus because he's worried about the same things. So brothers and sisters, I would just encourage you to beware of hiding God's righteousness in your heart and never letting it show in your life. But don't be too hard on yourself. There are certain places where it's sometimes the better part of valor, discretion, wisdom to stay quiet when you're not pressed. There are places in the world where it costs you your life to profess Christ openly. To hide the truth that is in us, however, to never confess Christ openly is ultimately to be unfaithful to God. Because the Bible calls us to make that profession, to live that life, and to even be willing to give our lives for the sake of Christ. But his silence, Joseph of Arimathea, put him in places that no public Christian could ever have entered. Paul, Peter, James, John were not going to be asked to be members of the Sanhedrin. But brothers and sisters, open faith is better by far than concealed faith. He had a lot to lose, but brothers and sisters, I would say to you, if you stay a secret disciple, that secrecy can often squash your discipleship. Jesus did not hide his love for you. He openly displayed that love for all the world to see on the cross. And he very clearly said, those who will not confess me before men, I will not confess before my Father. But what did he do? Well, Joseph comes forward. Again, we only have speculation as to what the ramifications were from him doing this. The centurion is asked about the body of Jesus by Pilate. Is he really dead already? Because this crucifixion usually lasted days. It was a horrific thing. And went on for days sometimes. But he finds out from the centurion, yes, he's dead. He can be taken down for burial. Something about the cross has changed Joseph. Changed him, emboldens him, moves him, and we're told he took courage. He came to Pilate. This was going to cost him. He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Now he's going to Pilate to ask for the body of the criminal that they had just crucified because of all the uproar. Brothers and sisters, this ought to encourage us, because weak Christians can often find strength in the most difficult of situations. And this is the history of the martyrs that you could read about in wonderful places like Voice of the Martyrs that's on the internet, and other stories of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and modern martyrs that have faced execution at the hands of Islam. In fact, some crucified as well. It all added up now. Perhaps Joseph was there when Judas came and said, "I'll betray him." Who did Joseph go to? Who did Judas go to? He certainly didn't go to the no-name Sanhedrin people. He went to the people who could give him money. Lots of money. And maybe when he came, he started thinking. Maybe when Judas came back confessing his sins about betraying innocent blood, maybe Joseph started to say, "Wait, who is this man?" And God raises up servants just when they are needed. There's nothing impossible with God. We have this man step forward with all of his baggage, with all of his reservations, with all of his fears, and he steps forward. And Joseph, in fact, shows more courage right now than the 12 apostles. They're nowhere. They don't come asking for Jesus' body. Where are they? It's time to act. It's the preparation day. The Sabbath is about to start, and no body is supposed to be left hanging on a tree. And the cost of courage is that he comes to Pilate, who despised the Jews. Joseph goes anyway, out in the open, making it known that he is sympathetic to this figure, Jesus, whom the Jewish leaders had just begged him to crucify in public, verbally, openly, begged him to crucify, and now Joseph comes. Brothers and sisters, might I say to you, if you calculate every risk, if you calculate every word, if you consider each step, you might never say anything about Jesus. "Well, I am in Walmart, after all. I'm standing here in line. Maybe I shouldn't say anything. I've been there. And pacified myself by saying, "Oh Lord, you can save him later." So we all have those moments where we say, "Oh, I'm too busy. I have other things to do." Joseph could lose money. Joseph could lose position. Joseph could lose property. Perhaps his life. And he goes anyway. Who else could have secured the remains of the crucified Christ? Do you think if Mary Magdalene had approached Pilate, could she even approach Pilate? Very unlikely. She would have been turned away at Pilate's gate. Mary, the mother of Jesus, could she? No, she probably could lose her life too. The apostles, well, they would likely be arrested, flogged, and killed themselves. That's why they were hiding in the upper room over the next couple of days. But Joseph has social standing, money talks, and connected Sanhedrin power. You put all of those things together, he's the perfect candidate. When Constantine embraced Christianity, the year somewhere around the 300s, the idolatry of a nation collapsed, and churches got built. Here was a leader of the country whose convictions had changed so dramatically that public Christianity became acceptable. When the 20th president, anybody know? Garfield. I didn't know. I had to write it down. When the 20th president, Garfield, confessed faith and practice in the mid-1800s, right at that time, the Second Great Awakening began to happen. Now, I'm not attributing it to Garfield, but here was a public figure who made a very public profession of faith in Christ, the highest office in America's government. There was no Facebook and Twitters about it, but it had an impact. Real faith in high places can have an impact. I think all of us have been a little comforted by the fact that it appears that the Vice President of the United States is a real, genuine Christian believer. That's what it appears, at least from this perspective, hearing what he said and how he's lived and what he's done. It appears the second highest office, the man a heartbeat from the presidency, is a real, genuine Christianity. I'm comforted a little by that. Not a lot, but a little. He brings him to a burial tomb. Basically, very near the place where Jesus was crucified. It wasn't far. This didn't take a day to get to the cemetery. This was near there. The Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I don't know what that place is, but it's the place somewhere way back in time. They decided we're going to call this the place. And it became what it is, a tourist attraction. In fact, a rambling old structure had been rebuilt many times in history there. It had been added onto and expanded. It's now an ornate place filled with extensive shrines, figures, statues, everything the gospel, everything the commandments would be opposed to, now encircle and entrap that place they call the burial place of Jesus. The place where Adam was buried, where Isaac was offered, where Calvary and the tomb itself, all of these are places that the Jewish nation claims you could go to. People like to make idols of a spot like this. But again, I say if God has kept Moses' burial spot secret, it doesn't surprise me that God has, for whatever reason, taken this tomb, the real place, out of the picture. Scripture doesn't say exactly where. Matthew 27:60 seems to indicate it was Joseph's own tomb, a new one, hewn out of rock, never used. But where it exactly is never mentioned. Now, briefly, why is all this important? Why have we spent this time considering this man? Joseph's actions confirm the death of Christ in the place of sinners. Because of who he was, because of what he did, and all of this testimony that's there, we have sure evidence, if you will. In verse 44, Pilate marveled. We're told that the guy who had crucified him, the guy that had said, I don't find anything wrong with him, I wash my hands of him, you crucify him, that man marvels that he was already dead. How could he be already dead, this long, slow death? How could he already be dead? And verse 45 says, he made sure. Brothers and sisters, that's an apologetic for the death of Christ. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He didn't go into a coma on the cross. He was dead. Do you think centurions who have crucified many people know what death looks like? They knew. And he asks the centurion, probably the guy who was in charge of crucifixions, tell me, is he dead? Oh yes, he's dead. By the way, it's pretty much well understood you don't typically bury breathing people. Typically. No, he's dead. The fact that by Pilate released the body to this Jew, Joseph of Arimathea, shows us one very important truth. He was dead. He was so dead that Pilate could say to Joseph of Arimathea, "You want the body? Take it. Go ahead. Because it's over. He's dead." Brothers and sisters, that shows us the finished work of Christ. He said it was finished and gave up his spirit, commended it to his Father's hand to the point of death. He accomplished redemption in his flesh, dying to sin. We are, the Bible says, crucified with him. Symbolically, crucified with him. And to rise with him again. And be made new creatures in him again. All of those things are connected to this proven fact that he died and his body was given to a man prominently well known to be buried. By the way, the other proof is that all these careful funeral arrangements were made. By the way, if Jesus' body had been taken down from the cross and thrown into a common grave, there would be no end of speculation about whether he really died or not. Well, if he was just thrown into the big pit that's over there where we throw the bodies of people who have no money, and that's what they were doing, if that had been the end of Jesus, there would be no end of speculation. But a marked place, a place that was bought and paid for by a well-known, prominent Jew, that's something very different. With two members of the Sanhedrin involved in the proceedings, all of this, brothers and sisters, confirms the fact Jesus died. Jesus died. And when this tomb that had had a stone rolled over it, and later in the other Gospels, we're told a seal placed on it, a Roman guard set in front of it, all of these things, people knew where he was buried. In fact, there are some people that argue because of that fact, people knew where he was buried. The place they call the Holy Sepulchre, the site, must be original because they never would have lost it. I don't buy that argument. But when they came on Sunday, when they came on the first day of the week, they came to a tomb they had taken notice of. They knew where it was. In fact, they probably said, "Well, let's go to that guy Joseph of Arimathea's tomb where they put Jesus' body. Let's go there." And so all of that confirms the truth and of the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. So why consider that? Well, what are you waiting for? What are you expecting? What are you looking forward to? Joseph was looking forward to Christ's coming. He was not bound up in the earthly life that he lived in the here and now, even though he was a very prominent Jewish figure. He was looking for that Messiah. And when Jesus came, Joseph of Arimathea seemed to be hesitant at first, but at the right time, under very difficult circumstances, he showed courage. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to look at that, and these are the kinds of things that are historical markers. There is more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and the incidents that surrounded it than many other historical events in the history of the world. The promise of the resurrection and the coming again of Jesus is our hope. Maybe you feel like a small person in a very big world. I know I do. At times, I've never gotten an invitation to the White House for my advice as a pastor figure in America. Maybe we feel like very small people in a big world. But are you seeking the things that are above? Are you looking beyond this paltry routine, sometimes very mundane life? Is your hope in this life only? If it is, if your hope is in this life only, what is it that you're hoping for? Success in the business world? Success in the music world, the sports world, the financial world? What is it you're hoping for? Because you're going to leave it all eventually. Jesus Christ came and He lived and He died to pay for the sins of many, and Jesus rose again and has promised to come again. All of those things that can be thought through as evidences of the fact that they really happened should help us to take His promise of coming again as just as sure. As just a sure thing. What you do about it, these facts, is important for all eternity. All eternity. And so the Bible says to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that these things really took place. That there was a man who once came to the ruler of the land of Israel, of running Jerusalem, and said, could I have the body of Jesus? And that ruler made sure and said, sure, take the body. This proves to us the fact of Jesus' death. And just from that, those few verses repeated in all the Gospels, if you have eyes to see, there's the Christ presented to you by the simple fact of a burial of a body. I think we often pass by funerals and the circumstances that surround funerals so routinely that we forget what they are, that every funeral is another testimony that sin still has a consequence in the world, that death actually happens. And it makes us think, what is the remedy to that? The remedy to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Let's pray.